Our third speaker this morning is Brother Simon O'Grady of the Tawa, New Zealand Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Simon's classes this week is Knowing Our Lord Jesus Christ, His Name and Titles. And today's class is entitled The Name Above Every Name. Brother.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus of Nazareth. Well, this morning we're going to consider this amazing name of Jesus. And I have to say that I feel utterly inadequate standing here this morning because I know we are just not going to be able to capture the exquisite beauty of this name, of the power and the majesty of this one, of the lowliness and the greatness, the depth and the heights of this name. You know, for each of his titles, I think we just about were able to capture at least the essence of the title in one study, but we can't do that here. There are so many nuances to this name. There are so many components to it, so much depth to it. But what we do hope to do is give you a number of pointers and capture at least the different paths that we need to go down to really capture the beauty of it and to capture one or two of the key elements as this name relates to us. This is a name, brothers and sisters, that says in Philippians 2 verse 9 that God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So this is the name that's at the center of our life, of our faith, of our hope, and of our salvation. It's the name we believe in, says Scripture. We call upon, we're baptized into, we ask and we glorify, we confess, we bear, and a lot of other terms. Now we find the name of Jesus in Scripture about 940 times in the New Testament. But why? Why was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, to be named Jesus? Why did the Father choose that name for his Son? Why was this name destined to be above every other name on this planet? Well, this morning we have three particular aims. Once again, we're going to try and capture in a snapshot the definition of the name. Then we're going to have a look at how he made that name. We're going to see that the name is ultimately made by the person themselves. We want to see how he made that name what it is. We want to see the central essence of his name, because it does have one. And thirdly, what we're going to do is try and bring it home to us. How does it relate to us now? And we're going to do that by looking at the two big hyper symbols, the two big archetypes of Scripture used to show Jesus as our Savior. Now, just to refresh, we're going to spend about 5 minutes on Bible names in a general sense, going back to our first study together, because they are peculiar and they do follow certain principles. And the first principle shared by virtually all names in all cultures, a name is given at your birth. Because a name's a label, we might call it, or we do call it, a proper noun, a label for the person, but a name's much more than that. It also then becomes an identity. It becomes a label for your identity. It includes your character, your behaviours. They make your identity. They become a definition of your name. And then when you pass away, your memory and your memorial, your label and your identity. And the Scriptures create labels and identities very carefully in that process. A birth, you're the son or daughter of so-and-so belonging to such and such a tribe. It becomes the start of the person's identity, and for better or worse, we can't escape our birth. It doesn't, of course, determine our course or who we will be. The Bible has many incredible men and women who started off at birth in the most inauspicious and humbling, even despised circumstances. Others with the most stunning pedigrees totally failed spiritually. But nevertheless, that's where identity begins. Biblically speaking, it's part of who we are, our birth. Now, once we're born, the Bible then develops a person's name, their identity, by looking at their character. Tells us things about the person. It tells us things they do, the things they say, the things they think, their behaviours, their actions, extending and creating the name of the person till finally they pass away and it becomes their memory. So that's pretty well understood. But you see, that's where the second peculiar part of a Bible name comes in. It has a thematic rationale. They must fit into the typological frameworks of Scripture, the wider purpose. So sometimes people's names take on elements of context or circumstance in which they're born, like Adam means the dirt man. Isaac means laughter because his mother laughed with joy. Samuel means heard of God because his mother asked God for him. In fact, names can be changed depending on the context and reflect change. Abraham to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, Saul and Paul, Simon to Peter. But the context, the circumstance can be even broader than that in Scripture. It can reflect the whole purpose or the role of the person actually being there, what they're going to perform, how they're going to function thematically in the Word. So Eve means living, symbolizing the woman who would have the seed of promise. Mary means bitterness because she would symbolize the fact the promised seed would be born through sorrow. Paul means little because he would represent the humbling process of character everyone must go through. Simon means hearing because he had a problem with hearing. Solomon means peaceful because he represents the king of peace. Maher Shalal Hashbaz means swift to the prey because he was born into a nation that was soon to be prey to the Syrian armies, and so on. There are hundreds more. So when we come to the name of Jesus, we're going to see that it will incorporate the two main elements, the label and identity of the man as a person, an individual, and the circumstance or role or purpose of his typology. It will contain his birth, his character, and his behaviours and reputation in his identity, which will dovetail for his purpose and his role in Scripture this morning. Those two key elements will be blended together so that in a very simple sense, the name of Jesus is both who he was and why he was. And when we name the name, we use the name of Jesus, that's what we mean. All of it. So understanding the basis of Bible names, let's take a look now at the name of Jesus. Let's look at his birth, his character and his actions as they're very carefully set out in Scripture for us. Now come with me to Matthew chapter 1, because that's the record of the birth of Jesus Christ and gives us precisely the reason for why he was called Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 and the record of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Now Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20 will break into the record here. Joseph is spoken to here and he's told, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So very clear, very, very clear why he was called Jesus. Matthew 1 tells us he's called that because he shall save his people from their sins. Now, there's several very key facts in there that we might miss if we just rush by. So let's stop and read that very slowly. He's called Jesus, brothers and sisters, because he shall save. That's what Jesus means. Salvation, or in its extended form, Yahweh's salvation, the salvation of Yahweh. That's his purpose, that's his role, that's his essence. He came to save his people from their sins. And he's called Jesus, brothers and sisters, because he is going to save you and me from our sins. That's why he's called Jesus. And everything now about this man, his identity, is going to revolve around that purpose. And it all starts with his birth right here. Matthew 1 verse 1. Just watch how it begins to define the name or identity with his birth. Matthew 1 verse 1. The book of the generation, Genesis, of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. That's his identity. But there's more. Verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we read these verses, look for two particular emphasized things. There's a particular emphasis on the fact that this is a child born of a woman, but begotten of spirit. And Joseph's relationship to the child is very carefully focused on. And the relationship to the child revolves around his name of Jesus. Verse 20, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take to thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, took him to his wife, knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So you see, when we use the name, it's his identity, and this is what it means, says Matthew 1. He's born of a woman, not of a man. He's begotten of spirit. And on that basis, you can call him God, spirit with us, Emmanuel, with the woman. Both flesh, the woman, and spirit, God, says John 1. The Word made flesh, son of David, son of Abraham, and he will save his people from their sins. And that's the start of his identity as it's presented in Scripture very, very plainly. That's his birth. But what about his character? See, Jesus did many, many things. He said many, many things. But his entire character can be summarized in just two words. What two words would you use to define the entire character of Christ, of Jesus Christ? Grace and truth. Come with me to John chapter 1, and it does exactly that. It defines his character in just two words. The character of Jesus Christ, grace and truth. John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1 verse 14, we read the well-known words that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Says verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father has declared him. Him the Father is grace and truth. Taken, of course, from Exodus 34, when God descended in the cloud, stood with Moses, proclaimed the name of Yahweh, passed by and said, Yahweh, Yahweh, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in two things, chesed, goodness, grace, and emet, truth. Grace, loving-kindness, and truth. The two characteristics of the Father, the two characteristics defining the entire character of the Son, Jesus Christ. So his identity, his character, is these two elements. Everything ever said, everything he ever did, can be reduced to those two keys, grace and truth. His name and the name and glory of the Father. So when we use the name of Jesus, That's also what we mean. Grace, loving kindness, and truth. All right, the third part of the development of the name through Scripture's identity and its label is what he did. And all four Gospels are stacked full of the same two things. He said things and he did things. Here's a couple of passages on screen. Matthew 4, verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He said things. And healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, those who were possessed with devils, those who were lunatic, those that had the palsy, and he healed them. It says in Mark chapter 6 that the king Herod heard of him because his name was spread abroad. It says in Matthew chapter 11 earlier that when John heard in prison of the works, he sent to his disciples who said, "Are you the one who should come, or do we look for another?" And Jesus said, "Go and show John the things you do, hear and see what I'm saying and doing. The blind are receiving their sight, John. The lame are walking. The lepers are being cleansed. The deaf are hearing. The dead are being raised up. The poor have got the gospel preached to them, John." That's the works, the things he did. That's the things he said. So the name of Jesus becomes established from his birth, to his character, to his action, to his renown, spreading abroad so that even Herod is hearing of his name. Born of a woman, but begotten of God, Emmanuel. Son of David, son of Abraham, born the Messiah. Full of his father's character, grace and truth. Preaching the kingdom of heaven, healing all sickness, all disease, everywhere, and raising the dead. Now, we need to take a little side path here for something that is very important. We need to make a very important connection, because it's a connection Jesus always, he invariably made between healing sickness and forgiveness. In all the recorded healing of sicknesses, the Lord invariably links healing to one or other of two things, to faith and or forgiveness. So he did these things to show he had power to forgive sins. Coming to Matthew chapter 9, one of the best illustrations of the reason why he was doing this. He was showing to those that he had the power to forgive sins and thereby overcome the power of the flesh. Matthew chapter 9, it's the story of the sick of the palsy, but the underlying reason is his power to forgive sins. Matthew 9 verse 1. Jesus entered a ship and passed over and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, says a link, to the sick, said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemeth." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? What's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk?" And so that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he says, "Arise, take up thy bed, go into thine house." And he rose and departed to his house. So you see, the actions of the Lord were entirely focused on his purpose. He had come to save his people from their sins. And the principal way in which he visibly demonstrated that was with diverse diseases, torments, possessed with devils, those are lunatic, those are the palsy. He healed them. And the message for those who had eyes to see was he had power over sin and death. He could forgive and save. Now, there are a number of ways in which Jesus as the Saviour is represented in Scripture. And this morning we're going to focus on one that relates to the Old Testament character that Jesus is based on. Because Jesus, of course, is no more, no less than Joshua. Joshua is Yahshua, Yah saves. Jesus, the English corruption of a Latin mistake of a Greek mispronunciation of the Hebrew name, is Joshua. They're essentially one and the same. And the incredible thing is that the Heavenly Father saw fit to take one of the Old Testament, the primary Old Testament characters, and make that the basis for the name of His Son, Yah's Salvation, Yah Saves. And it's Joshua. But the problem is that Joshua was a military man. He was a destroyer of enemies and a savior of people by war. He saved them from Amalek. He overcame cities, Jericho and Ai, among many others. He vanquished kings and armies. He destroyed enemies, saved people, gave them their inheritance. Now, I want to put three passages up on the screen here that focus on the military aspect of the name of Jesus. He shall save His people. Ephesians chapter 4. Wherefore it saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I see another law, says Paul, my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin in my members. Wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And there's a lot of New Testament language based on that imagery. That while the key purpose of Jesus was to save His people, the thing He saves them from is an enemy. The enemy needs to be fought. It's got to be overcome so the captives can be set free. The great enemy is called the Diabolos, the devil, and stands for the power of human nature and consequent evil in all its forms. Put simply, brothers and sisters, sin and death is the enemy. We're born into its domain, all our lifetimes subject to its bondage, until one day we're free. Just look at this brilliant passage on screen. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, because it became Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make a captain, a military man, of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the Diabolos, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, that's the name of Jesus, Yah's Salvation, the captain of our salvation in His manifestation militarily. And His message was, come to me. I can heal you of whatever affliction of sin and death it is that you have. But you must believe on my name, my birth and origins, my character, my actions and my purpose, my crucifixion and my resurrection, and I can save you. All the things you feel so guilty about, I can forgive. All the terrible things that have happened in your past life, I can heal all the harm, says Jesus. All the damage. I can turn spiritually blind, deaf, lame people to see and hear and walk and leap, just like I've done to these literally blind and deaf and lame. So that's the birth, the character, the reputation, the identity of Jesus as He's carefully set out in the gospel records. But what I want to move to now is these two great hyper-symbolic patterns that are used in Scripture to represent our Lord as our Saviour. I found it personally, it helps a great deal to realise that most of the language used to describe the atonement and the saving work of Jesus is drawn from these two great hyper-analogies. And it seeks to set out the broad typological framework of the name of Jesus and in which He sits in Scripture. And it begins at the top in the middle with the fact that God, Yahweh, the Father, consists of two key characteristics, goodness, chesed, and truth, in Exodus. Loving kindness and truth, the two key characteristics and manifestation of the name. These characteristics form the key to the name of Jesus. His identity, says John, grace and truth. They generally then relate to the two key elements of the Christ, the King, truth, and the anointed priest, predominantly about the principle of mercy. They in turn relate broadly to the principles in Scripture of the flesh and spirit in Genesis chapter 1 that pervades the rest of Scripture, and they're portrayed as the Lamb and the Lion, the Son of Man and the Son of God, death and life, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, and the captain of salvation that destroys the power of sin and death. Now, looking at that, we could spend the rest of this morning and tomorrow just purely looking at the priest or at the lamb or at the lion of Judah or at any one of those elements. But what we're going to do is just take one particular piece. We're going to look at the captain, because it's related to Joshua, the military conquest. Fortunately, we're not going to look at the lamb. The lamb's based on the principle of sacrifice, God's righteousness, and the principle of forgiveness, mostly based on the thematics and language of the law, and it saves us by taking away our sins. Forgiveness, based on the declaration of the righteousness of God and confession and repentance. We're not going to look at that. If you want a very good book written on that, read The Blood of Christ or The Slain Lamb. Thorough expositions of that representation of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. But what we are going to look at is the captain, the one who destroyed by conquest, the one who removed the enmity, the Lion of Judah who saves us by destroying the enemy, our captain of salvation. Now, when we come to the captain of salvation as it's set out in Scripture, it all begins back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 15, when God was asked by the people of Israel for a king. People desired a king to be over them, and God appointed Saul. And on the screen here it says that Yahweh had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be," and here's the title, "the captain over my people Israel, that he might save my people out of the hand of the Philistines." He's the captain to save the people from their enemy. So Saul's called the captain over my people Israel, and the title, the role, becomes to save his people from the Philistines, and his anointing, if you noted, is specifically connected to that role. So this is the captain anointed by God who saves his people from an enemy. This is the captain, the Messiah of God, who saves his people from the enemy. So let's spend a few moments just looking now at this term captain, because it moves through Scripture and gloriously turns up in our Lord in his function as our Saviour, as Jesus. The term captain is in the Hebrew, Nogid, and it means a chief leader, as one who is in the front. It's from Nagad, which literally means to be in the front. So a commander or captain of an army was the one who went in front of his people as their leader. We're going to see in a moment, particularly in battle, it metaphorically later becomes linked to shepherdship, leading out the sheep in the front. So the Nogid, or the captain, as its primary idea, is someone in front of his people, the leader of them, and in that position leads them. So at the anointing, it says that Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because Yahweh has anointed thee to be captain," there's our term again, "chief leader over his inheritance." So right from the very start, the sad man Saul then failed to fulfill the title and the role. And it's notable throughout all the narratives that Saul never accomplished that role. He never saved them from their enemy. He's never the captain of the people who saves them from the Philistines. In fact, the narrative makes a particular point that the people led him, and the only successes against the Philistines in his life were accomplished by Jonathan, and finally at the end the Philistines defeat him and wipe out his family. So in chapter 13 on screen here, verse 13, the title's taken off Saul. Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of Yahweh thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would Yahweh have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh sought of a man after his own heart and has commanded him to be," and here's our title, our role, "captain over his people." So the title and the role was taken off Saul and given to David. So in summary, this title, the captain, chief leader of the people, is a key title of the king. It relates to a primary role of a king. The role is to save his people from an enemy by leading them in the front. And the king's anointing was connected specifically to that role. The expectations of the people in the New Testament was that the Messiah or anointed one, when he came, would save them from their enemies. Well, that's the title given to Saul, taken off him, given to David and fulfilled. But there's one other important facet about this title we need to see before we move on. See, one of the key things is that a chief leader led his army out the city gates and he led them back in again. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and 1 Samuel 18, verse 12 and 3, and in other places, you find this peculiar phrase associated with the captain over Israel. It says, "You are he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel." So a chief leader went out and came in before the people in battle. That's why Caleb said to Joshua in chapter 14, verse 11, he wanted his inheritance. He said, "I am as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me, as my strength was even now my strength in for war, both to go out and to come in." So there was this particular phrase, to go out and to come in before the people, was to lead them out the gates in battle against the enemy and to bring them back in through the gates victorious. It's the role of the captain or leader of the people to go out and come in before them. Now, as an illustration of this, just imagine an Old Testament scene for a few moments. A city in Old Testament times is surrounded by walls. In the walls are gates. We're familiar with the time of Nehemiah where he rebuilt the walls and reinstated its gates. And the gates and walls were the strength and defense in a very real sense to a city and its people. While the walls stood, while its gates were still firm, the people inside are safe. Now normally a king would sit on the throne in the higher place of a city and he'd perform all the role and kingship functions, but sometimes the king would come down off the throne and perform this other duty or role. He'd become the captain of the people, the leader of the army, and out of the gate of the city he would lead them to fight the enemy. And when it occurred, there'd be all fanfare but also great weeping, great auspicious occasion but great trepidation, as the men, or as the women and the children of the city would come down, watch their men folk go out, led by the chief captain, out to fight the enemy. Would they come back? Or would they die in battle? And then a time of waiting would begin. Watchmen would sit on the walls and they'd look out for heralds of news of the battle. And tension would rise in the city day by day until finally a cry would run through the city like a river. "They've won!" And everyone in the city would cry, "They've won!" And they'd go to the gate, to the gate. And in the distance you'd see the approaching host coming back, returning in victory. And right in the front of them is the anointed captain who saved them from the enemy. At the gate, the cry would go higher and higher and louder, and the title and role changes from the captain of salvation into the victorious King of Glory. Now, come here to Psalm 24, actually. I'll put it on screen, because that's what the picture is. a psalm of David. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lift up, ye everlasting door. The King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift them up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh of armies. He's the King of glory. A beautiful picture of the victorious king returning into the city. So that's the captain of salvation. And it's one of the two major hypersymbols, along with the slain lamb, the lamb who takes away the sins, to portray Jesus, the one who saves his people from their sins. So we're going to move this title now to the New Testament, where it finds its application beautifully in the person of Jesus Christ. But firstly, we need to just briefly outline a principle that operates all the way through Scripture as we move a subject from the Old Testament into the New. And it's this. One of the primary qualities of all biblical symbolic and type patterns is that the Old Testament frequently sets up literal narratives with real people in them, real objects, real stories that are designed to point forward to something else. Now, we're all very familiar with that. But the key principle that operates is the thing pointed to is always greater and grander and more important than the thing doing the pointing. So tabernacle worship was a very important thing and function, but what it points to is far greater and grander. A literal seed of Abraham, very important thing, but it becomes a spiritual seed, far more important. A literal process of Old Testament idolatry becomes spiritual in the New, a far more important concept. Literal Egypt, symbolic, is spiritual Egypt, a more important idea. Literal Babylon becomes spiritual Babylon, a more important idea. So the literal, while it's important, very necessary, is not nearly so important as what it's going to point forward to. And this is very important to recognize here, brothers and sisters, because you see, the enemy becomes the entire principle of sin and death, the diabolos. And as we read these New Testament passages, it's important to note that the enemy is the principle of sin. The fact that the enemy he saves his people from is the principle of sin is going to color all these New Testament passages. We're going to look at four of them. Four references to the title and role of the captain of salvation who saves us from our enemy. So keep that point in the forefront of your mind as we look through it. The enemy is the principle of sin. It always was. And the Lord is going to conquer it in himself, in others, in principalities and powers. And the scripture is going to use the same ideas, the same words of the Old Testament to save his people. And it's going to paint that picture for us in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, and I'll put these ones on scripture on screen. The title of captain or leader is used of Christ particularly four times in the New Testament. The term here is the Greek archegos. It means a captain or a leader, and particularly does have the sense of going in front or before. Just these four particular times, but there's a small problem because the four occurrences of the Greek have been translated using three different English words. So it's not immediately apparent that, yes, it's the same role and function. The first here are Acts chapter 3, verse 15. It's translated, he is the prince of life, the chief leader or captain of life. Acts 5, verse 31, it says he is the prince and savior. But the third passage is where this is going to come alive for us this morning. So turn up Hebrews chapter 2 and we find the captain, the chief leader, Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10, it became him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory to, and here's our title, our make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, the archegos of salvation. Note the deliverance in verse 15, deliverance from the enemy. He'd deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And the enemy in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, the diabolos. Now, we need to spend a little bit of time here in verse 10 because there's a beautiful little gem hidden in the verse. And we'll cross-reference in a moment to chapter 12 of Hebrews, our fourth and last occurrence. And the gem is this. See the word bringing in verse 10? Bringing many sons to glory. It's the Greek term ego, the verb to lead. That word captain is the word archegos, the cognate word made up of chief and the verb to lead. So the point being made in verse 10 is that in leading many sons to glory, God made the chief leader of their salvation perfect through suffering. And note one other thing in verse 10, the linking of the title and perfection to suffering. Very important. Perfecting and the title go together. All right, cover me to the last passage in Hebrews 12 and we'll make these connections. You see the beautiful way in which he becomes our chief, captain and leader. In Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 10, it's at the end of that great chapter of faithful, one chapter earlier, where we learned in verse 39 and chapter 11 that they all obtained a good report through faith but did not receive the promise. Verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So no one's received the promise, says Hebrew, because they can't without us. You know, those words are so familiar, I fear they've lost their power to impress us. You measure yourself against those people. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Rahab, Samuel, David, and they can't receive the promise and be perfect without us. That's what it says. And that comparison for us, brothers and sisters, should drive us to chapter 12, verse 1. Seeing we're compassed with that great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily besets us. Let us run with patience the race before us. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, unfortunately, it's not quite clear in our version the point of this verse. We're supposed to immediately link chapter 12, verse 2 to chapter 11, verse 39, because the term finisher of faith is based on the term that they should not be made perfect. It's the verb teleo, meaning to finish something. And the term finisher is teleotes. It's the one who does the perfecting of finishing. So Hebrews 11 says, they didn't receive the promise because they can't be finished without us. Hebrews 12 says, Jesus does the finishing. And then all the string of faithful people whose faith has been tested and who died without receiving the faith with us can be finished. And then we discover that the word author here is actually archegos. It's our title of chief leader. And the point is this. Jesus is the chief leader and finisher of all faith, full stop. The term ours, not there. It's in italics. Captor and finisher and perfecter of all faith. He is the demonstration of the perfected faith. He's received the completion to sit at the right hand of immortality. It's done. He's there now, brothers and sisters. He's finished. But as the captain, he must lead a whole bunch of other faithful men and women to their own victory. Their finishing and perfection can't be done till you and I are perfected with them. And you see, that was the role, that was the joy set before him. That's what beckoned through the cross to our Lord, you see. Beyond all the shame, he knew he was to be archegos, the captain of salvation. He knew he was leading a whole host of others through to save them from the enemy, the principle of sin or diabolos itself. So let's conclude, brothers and sisters, with a passage here in Luke 23, the crucifixion, with a passage that, frankly, it scares me. It's a frightening passage as you look at this interchange between the Lord hanging on that cross and those around him. Luke chapter 23 in conclusion, the narrative of the crucifixion. As we read this passage, let's do so understanding that he is Jesus, our Savior, who came to save us, his people, from our sins. He is the anointed and chosen leader who will save his people from their enemy. Just watch how all the mocking of our Lord Jesus was based exactly on that name and that role and purpose. And they butchered it, brothers and sisters. They butchered his name and his titles. They completely revealed the ignorance of his birth and his character, the things he had said and done, the purpose of his crucifixion, and the fact of his resurrection to come. And watch how Luke 23 makes this point. From verse 35 to 39 in Luke 23, a scene is being set. There are several players. We have the people, verse 35. The rulers also, verse 35. The soldiers also, verse 36. And one of the malefactors in 39. So we have a scene. People, the rulers, the soldiers, and the malefactors. And look what they cast at him in verse 35. The people stood beholding. The rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Messiah, the chosen of God. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, saying, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if you be the king of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged on railed on him, saying, if thou be Messiah, save yourself and us. Mark 15, verse 31 says, likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves, he saved others. He can't even save himself. And all they saw, brothers and sisters, was a broken man, in shame, despised. And in their eyes, there was no way in the world it could possibly be the Messiah, the Christ, the captain and savior of the people. He couldn't even save himself. And they had no idea that there's an entirely different way of understanding the spectacle in front of them. Because when God looked upon it, brothers and sisters, he saw this one hanging from a tree. When he looked, this is what he saw on screen. Spoiling principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in himself. And while they mocked, save yourself and others, at the very instant when they were deriding him on the basis of his Davidic role and title and name, Jesus, he was saving himself. He was saving others. And he was compassed by a great cloud of witnesses, every one of them looking to Jesus, the chief leader and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him was enduring the cross and despising the shame, until at the very end, as he let out his last dying breath, if you're close by, you could just hear him say, the verb teleo, it's finished, to make perfect or complete. And the enemy was dead. Slain by the captain of salvation, because the enemy, brothers and sisters, was nailed to the tree. And the people were saved from him who had the power of death, the diabolos. He delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The captain of the people had gone out before them and led them in victory against the enemy. And he waits now, brothers and sisters, in joy at the right hand of the Father, when he will come and lead many sons to glory. And the everlasting gates shall be raised, and in will enter into Jerusalem Yahweh Sabaoth of armies. Leading them will be the King of Glory. He's led captivity captive and saved us, his people, from our enemies, our own sins. He is, brothers and sisters, the Jesus, the Joshua, Yahweh's salvation, the name above every name.